All right. Well, good morning. It's been a great service so far, and I dare say this. I feel like I shouldn't preach, and then I wouldn't get paid, so I'm going to preach. No. But some of you might be glad that I wouldn't preach, but between Dan and the worship team and Rob, we've already been challenged and blessed this morning, and I hope that you will not forget what you've heard and God may have spoken to you about through them already. Sorry, I'm having a little bit of panic attack. These screens are on. That one's going on and off, so I'm good as long as these screens are on. But in the midst of everything else that went on this morning, I know Caleb had desired to do this because he told me he wanted to do it. He was not on the schedule for announcements today, but he wanted to do them because he wanted to say thank you from he and his family for the Christmas gift. See, yeah, he's like, I forgot, yeah, everything else that went on this morning. But so I'm saying it on their behalf because Caleb wasn't up here in the midst of everything else. And I want to say thank you from our family as well. We are just blessed by your graciousness and your generosity. So we began last week introducing our series for the beginning of this year, Stand Firm in Hope and Truth, a study of 1st and 2nd Peter. And we have looked at we started by looking not at necessarily the books themselves, but the author of the book. We looked at that, and we looked at the fact that Peter reminded us last week that it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Peter started maybe okay, but he had some really low points, and he finished well. So we looked at how do we finish well? How do we finish like Peter? And it begins with asking, answering, and living in light of this question. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Did we ask that question this week? Did we answer it? Did we live in light of it, regardless of what someone may think or someone, what they said or what they did? Did we do and live in light of the fact of what does the Bible say? Because Peter reminded us, I am responsible for my obedience. Me. No one else is responsible for my obedience. I am. And then, in light of that, if I'm responsible for my obedience, where am I unwilling to listen to God and His Word? Where am I unwilling to do that? And where do I think, well, my ideas, my thoughts, my ways are better than God's. My ways are better than what God's Word says. We also were reminded from Peter to finish well, we need to take risks. We need to get out of the boat. We need to be uncomfortable. Did we do that this week? Or did we start preparing, hey, maybe there's in a few weeks, I'm going to take this step. Did we prepare or did we take a risk this week? What if we did and we failed? What if we did and we failed? When I fail, did I respond like Peter with repentance? Or did I respond like Judas, who was simply regretful because he's suffering the consequences of his failure? And like Peter, did I work out this week? Did I go to God's gym? What spiritual muscle did I work out, or muscles did I work out this week at God's gym? Did I work out this past week? Am I planning to go again to the gym this week? Or maybe you didn't start your workout and you're going to start this week. Are we willing to spiritually sweat so that we can develop those spiritual muscles so that we can finish like Peter? Peter stood firm and finished well. We can as well. We can finish like Peter. It doesn't matter where we start. It doesn't matter where I am right now. It doesn't matter how much of a spiritual couch potato I am or I have become. I can finish well. Even if I failed and failed and failed, I can finish well if I choose to do what Peter did. Are you and I going to do that? So that was our introduction to the message. But I also told you, if you were here last week, you got one of these cards in the bulletin. If you didn't happen to get one, they're not in the bulletin this week, but there's extra in the foyer. So we're going to start working on memorizing God's Word. And we're going to do a verse in 1 Peter, and then when we get to 2 Peter, there's also another verse. We also, in addition to that, on the back of this, there is our schedule and the challenge to read through 1 Peter while we're in it once a week and 2 Peter while we're in that once a week. How'd you do on that one? I can't make you read 1 Peter. I can't make you read 2 Peter, but I can make you memorize a verse or try to make you memorize a verse. So this is how it works if you're new. We'll go through this twice today on the screen. Next week, we'll go through it once on the screen, and then we'll remove some words. And in a couple, 3-4 weeks, we're going to be having just a blank screen up there, and we're just going to be reciting the verse. So here we go. We're going to go through it twice together. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Not bad, not bad. One more time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Well done, well done. So now, as we begin this morning, I want to ask a couple of questions. When was the last time you felt out of place? Now, that's question one. Question two is, when is the time in your life you felt most out of place? You didn't feel like you fit in. You didn't feel like you belonged. You were different. You stood out. You were the odd one out. You felt like you were alone, even if you were in the middle of a crowd or even if you were with a bunch of other people. You just felt like you were alone. So I feel like that often. You may not think that, but here's the mine was the most significant time in my life that I felt like I didn't fit in. 1997, I went to the country of India for work. I went there with a coworker, and he was a naturalized citizen in the United States, but he was born and raised in India. So he fit in. He was the only one I knew in the entire country. And as we went, he naturally reverted to having conversations in Hindi, in the national language of India. Now, he spoke English and spoke it very well, and so did other people. But if you're the only one who doesn't understand a conversation, you feel like you don't fit in. You feel like you are not belonging. But then you add to that, the architecture is different. The people dress differently. The people are different. Not in a bad way, they're just different. Everything smells different. The food is different. I felt completely alone, completely like I did not fit in. And literally, in this context, I didn't, because I was American and I was white and they were national Indians. And they belonged there, they grew up there. With the idea of not fitting in, of not being comfortable, of not knowing and feeling like you don't belong, join me in 1 Peter 1, and we're going to read the first two verses as we begin this morning. Some of this will be familiar. We read it last week. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So we already looked at the verse 1 last week. The people that Peter was writing to lived in this area of the Roman Empire. But he calls them what? Pilgrims in the New King James. Depending on your translation, it might say exiles, sojourners, or even aliens. They are people living in a place where they don't fit in, where they don't belong. They were different. Now, many commentators would argue that this is because they had been driven there by persecution, but I don't believe that's the case, because that may be some of them, but not all of them. He's not talking they don't fit in culturally, they don't fit in geographically, but they don't fit in spiritually, because look, he calls them pilgrims, and then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're not just in a situation where they don't fit in. They are there because they're elect, chosen by God. In other words, they could have been in their hometown and still felt like they didn't fit in because they belong to God. Their primary relationship, their primary citizenship, their primary identity is a Christian. They belong to God. Everything else is secondary. Now, I've said this before. Do you identify as an American who happens to be a Christian, or a Christian who happens to be an American? We should, according to what Peter just wrote, identify as being a Christian, and then everything else is secondary. I can be a Christian and live in Africa. I can be a Christian and live in South America. I can be a Christian and live in Japan or in Poland. But Christian comes first if that's who we are. We're chosen by God. Is this how we relate to life? I'm a Christian first and everything else is secondary. Is this how I relate to my culture, my society? Christian first. I don't fit in here. I don't fit in here. I don't belong here because I belong to God. I have been chosen by Him. No matter where I am, whether I'm living in the same town I was born in or if I've moved thousands of miles, if I belong to God, I'm not going to fit in because my primary identity, my primary relationship is to God, not to a particular nation, not to a particular culture. Now, Peter reinforces this by what he says in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Peter says every member of the Trinity is involved in this process. It is not simply just God the Father. God the Father chose us. The Spirit chose us. Jesus chose us. They all had a role in choosing us. And he says, yes, part of our response to this choice is obedience to God, but it's also so that I have hope. I would have a hope, and I can stand firm on that foundation of hope. No matter where I am, no matter what life is like, no matter if I don't fit in or feel like I don't fit in, I can stand firm, I can have hope because of the gospel, because of God's salvation, because I was chosen by God. Because I was chosen by God and I'm a Christian, I can stand firm because I have hope. And that's going to be what we're going to talk about this morning. The gospel gives us hope. And we're going to find four reasons in our text this morning, verses 3 through 12, that the gospel gives us hope. Now, these aren't the only reasons, but we're going to focus on four. So follow along as I read our text this morning, and then we'll work back through and pull out these four reasons. Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not themselves but to us they were ministering, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So in this passage, as I said, we're going to see four reasons the gospel gives us hope. Here's the first one. The gospel gives hope because I am chosen by God. We already touched on that, but Peter expands it in verses 3 through 5. Look back. "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last times." Peter says, God chose us. He says, the reason God chose you is not because you're awesome, not because you're great, not because you're good, not because you're even worthwhile in a sense, but by and because of his abundant mercy. Jesus looks down and sees our miserable spiritual condition and says, you can't solve your own problem, you can't fix yourself, and I have compassion because I know you can't do anything, so I'm going to step in and give you mercy. This is the basis, this is the motive, this is the reason God chose us. Since that's the case, we already know, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. God chose me because of his mercy, because he unconditionally loves me. So let's turn that coin over. If I couldn't do anything for God to choose me, I can't do anything for God to reject me, to disown me. I have no part in what God did or why he did it. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on God. Because it doesn't depend on what I do or how I do it, it doesn't depend on whether I'm good enough or I fail too much, I can stand firm because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on God. God chose me. And God chose me and he gave me not just hope, he gave me a living hope. That's what Peter described it as, and I believe he is thinking back to resurrection morning, the very first Easter morning, to going to the tomb. This is the message that the angel gave, not to Peter and John, but to the ladies who went. He, Jesus, is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. This was the message to the angels. It was also the reason that there is no stone in front of Jesus' tomb. Now, initially, when you think about this, you think about Lazarus, and they said, move the stone so Lazarus can come out. But we know that that's not the case, because later that same day, Jesus enters a room that has closed doors, closed windows, and is locked. He didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. We needed the stone rolled away to see he was not there. We needed to realize, as Peter, James, and John did, as they went, and as other disciples went, and the ladies went, the body is not there. He is risen. He is alive. The reality is there was never any debate that the tomb was empty. The leaders and the Romans would lie and bribe people to say, well, the disciples stole the body. But they never argued that the body wasn't there. Our hope, our reason to stand firm is not based on a dead man or a dead man's word. It is a living hope. It is based on a living man, a resurrected Savior, a man who died, 100% man and 100% God, and then rose again. Death has no power over him. Therefore, death, as believers, has no power over us. We can stand firm and in hope that our hope is alive, not dead. God chose me, and he gave me a living hope. God chose me, and he gave me an inheritance. Now, we went into great detail about this inheritance in our identity series, but we used this passage as well. But I want to touch on this and remind you why we can have hope from our inheritance. Peter says, it is incorruptible. It will not break down. It will not rust. It will not rot. It will not deteriorate. It will not decay. It will be the same every day since we've been given it. Peter says, it's undefiled. It will be in pristine condition. We talked about it as being mint in the box, never open, factory sealed. It's going to be that way. It will be that way. And he says it won't fade away, meaning the day we get it, it will be the same that day as day 1,000,000,001. It will not change. And it's reserved, literally guarded and protected for you and for me. It is kept for me. No one's going to get my inheritance. God will make sure that I get it, what he promised me. We have this kind of inheritance. We can have hope from this, and we can stand firm because of it. God chose me and gave me a living hope. God chose me and gave me an inheritance, and God chose me, and that's a reason to rejoice, a reason to praise him. Peter opens his book with a salutation, a greeting of two verses, and then what does he do? The next words out of his mouth are, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his salutation and greeting, he says, I want to praise God. I want to bless God. Not because of who God is, although he could have done that. Not just in general. He says specifically, I want to bless God for the salvation that he has provided, for his mercy, for his plan, for his gift to me. Interestingly, the New American Standard translates a section of this verse. Here's what New King James says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. New American Standard says, for causing us to be born again to a living hope. That's the point of Peter's praise, the election and choosing of God. This is a significant and impactful reality, and John MacArthur helps us understand that when he says the following. First of all, the doctrine of election is the most humbling truth in all of Scripture. For believers, it is the most sobering to realize they had absolutely nothing to do with God's choice of them. Second, election is God exalting, worship-enhancing doctrine because it gives all the glory to Him, to God. Election makes it clear that the sinner's faith, repentance, and ability to obey God come from Him. A third advantage of election is that it produces ultimate joy. Those whom God chooses rejoice because they know they would have no hope for salvation apart from His electing grace. Being chosen, elected by God, produces hope. It gives us hope. Do you have that hope this morning? Has God chosen you and have you accepted His gift of salvation? Are you, if you have, are you standing firm because of your salvation? Because God has given you hope. And are you praising God for it? Now, when we talk about faith, when we talk about salvation, we talk about becoming a Christian, many of us who have been a Christian for a long time have asked this question, and you might be asking it this morning. How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know I'm really saved? Have you ever asked about that question? Maybe you only asked yourself, but you've asked it. Am I really a Christian? Am I truly saved? How can I know for sure? Scripture gives us a number of ways to know we can know we're saved. James chapter 2 says, don't look at what your mouth says, look at what your life says. What you do demonstrates who you are more than what you say. So what do you live like? Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of God in your life. Not that you are perfect, not that you always do those things, but that there is evidence in your life that you can see, that others can see, and that it's increasing. And Peter also gives us a test or an example that we can say, this proves my faith is real. The gospel gives me hope because trials prove my faith. Trials prove my faith. Look at verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found. Peter says various trials. And literally he's talking about multicolored trials. In chapter 4, he uses the same word to talk about the manifold grace of God. This is a broad term, very broad in fact. It can be big things, life-altering things, cancer, the death of a spouse, the death of a family member, an unfaithful spouse, an unfaithful child, whether it's sexually, morally, or whether they just simply abandon God and say, I know I said I believe this at one point, but I don't believe it now. It can be persecution for your faith, for the gospel. Those are big things. But it all goes all the way down to little things. That slow driver that you get stuck behind every day or every week, once a week. The idea that I have an appointment and I get delayed in traffic because of an accident or a traffic jam, and because of that, I'm late. That's a trial. Maybe it's the fact that when you choose a line at Wegmans or Walmart, you try to choose the fastest one, and you always choose the slow one, right? And you're looking at all these other lines going, and you're still waiting. Here's the ultimate small kind of trial. Your power goes out for an hour. Or worse yet, your internet goes out for an hour. These are trials, big and small. What they demonstrate is, in light of our response to them, that our faith is genuine. When these happen to me, when the negatives of life happen to me, Peter says it should remind me, because of the gospel, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, because I am a Christian, God is controlling everything in my life, including this. Whatever this is right at that moment, this is part of God's will for me. It is not fate, it is not karma, it is not random chance, it is not bad luck, it is God's will. It proves I belong to Him. It proves that I belong to Him and that my faith is genuine because God is taking this opportunity to say, I want to teach you something, I have this for you because I know what it's going to do for you. Trials prove my faith is genuine. Trials also prove that my faith is being refined. Peter talks about being more precious than gold. And when they think about gold, the idea is refining gold. When you get raw gold, you have impurities. So what the traditional method and what the people in Peter's day would have done, they would have taken a crucible, they would have put the gold in there, the raw gold, and they would have heated it up till it became liquid. Then all the impurities rise to the top, they scrape them off, and they purify it. Now that's what they would have thought of when they talk about a crucible, is that little container in the middle of the picture. But when we talk about crucible, it has a different meaning, a helpful one in our context. It refers to a situation, a circumstance, a trial, or a challenge that forces us to make a decision. How am I going to respond? Am I going to respond in ways that honor God or dishonor God? This is what God is doing when he tests our faith. He is refining us. Paul talks about it this way. He says, "For our light affliction, our trial, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Every trial, every circumstance, each and every uncomfortable, unwelcome, frustrating situation, event, or person, every interaction that we have that is stressful or challenging or difficult, any problem that we face, God has designed for us. It is part of his will for us right at that moment. He has planned to use it to help us grow, to refine us, to remove impurities, to help us finish well like Peter. He wants to remove things like lust, idolatry. And I'm not talking about something you bow down to. Things that come up and take God's place that are more important to us than our personal relationship with God. He wants to refine us in saying that you should not respond to that situation in anger, in wrath. You should not return evil for evil, hatred and jealousy. When these happen over and over, we should not become bitter. We should not focus on ourselves in every situation. We should focus on others. We should learn to be patient rather than impatient. We should learn not to steal, meaning wasting our employer's time or wasting our family's time or wasting God's time on things he says are not necessarily even sinful, but just useless. How do you and I view the trials of life? The circumstances in which we find ourselves that are unpleasant, unwelcome, how do we view them? The ones we don't like, the ones we don't want. When life simply doesn't go our way, we don't get what we want and we don't get it when we want. Here's some examples. Moms, dads, when your toddler or your young adult, your young child has been rebellious and disobedient and just will not listen to you, has been in your face and been denying that they're going to obey you, they're never going to do that, do you view that as a trial from God? An opportunity to grow, to be purified? Or is it simply a frustration that I respond to in anger when my child is so rebellious and so unwilling to listen? Husbands, wives, when your spouse speaks to you in a manner that is harsh or hurtful, whether intentionally or unintentionally, do you view that as a trial from God, an opportunity to prove your faith and be refined? Or do you return evil for evil? When a friend forgets about you, ignores you, or maybe gossips about you, a coworker lies to the boss about you, do we see all of these things and more as a crucible, an opportunity for God to refine us, or simply an opportunity to get even and express our anger, our frustration, and respond in that way? The gospel gives us hope because we have been chosen by God, because our faith is being refined, and because I always have reasons to rejoice. I always have reasons to rejoice. Look at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, big things, small things. Every trial of life is what Peter's talking about that refines us. And he says, they grieve you and they distress you. whether it's physical suffering or whether it's just sadness or sorrow or discouragement, or whether it's worry about what's coming up, not belonging, not fitting in, or just simply trying to live as a Christian in our day and age and in our culture, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. But notice he doesn't just simply say rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. I am to greatly rejoice. Supreme, abundant joy and happiness. Because I'm being tried, because I'm being refined. Be joyful. Not because of the circumstances, but what God is doing in and through the circumstances. Not because I feel a certain way, but because I know God is going to use this. And oh, by the way, Peter says, this is an ongoing, this is a present verb, meaning you are rejoicing. Ongoing, continual action. Ongoing, continual joy because of every trial that I face, because I know God is working in it. I can rejoice for those reasons, and I can rejoice that trials are temporary. What does Peter say? Though now for a little while, trials are temporary, regardless of what trial it is. No trial is permanent, whether it's a big one or a small one. They are for a while, for a season. Paul described them as momentary. I can rejoice because my trial is temporary. They're not eternal. It's going to end. No matter what trial it is, it will not last. It is not eternal. There is an end point. Now, granted, we want the end point to be a lot sooner than maybe God does. And we think it's going to last forever, but it's not. It is temporary. Not on our terms temporary, not on our terms short, but on God's plan. I can rejoice because trials are temporary. I can also rejoice because trials are purposeful. Because God doesn't do those things and anything without a purpose. What did Peter say? Though now for a little while, if need be. If need be. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. That includes trial. He gives us trials when he knows we need them. He allows us to go through them because we need them. It's not like God says, well, today I'm going to give Pastor Brian a trial. Or, you know what, I'm going to give everybody one because I'm in a bad mood today and that's what I want to give people. He doesn't just do it because he feels like it or because he can. He always has a purpose. We already saw one of the main purposes is to refine us, to mature us, to grow us. Paul, in his letter, Hebrews, says to produce the fruit of righteousness. John MacArthur helps us understand and reminds us of this when he says, God uses troubles, or we could substitute trials, to humble believers. Wean them away from worldly things and point them toward heaven. Teach them to value God's blessing as opposed to life's pain. Enable them to help. Going back to our one anothering series, to one another because we have been through them and we can help others. Chasten them for their sins and help strengthen spiritual character. I can rejoice. Trials are never arbitrary. They always have a purpose. No matter what I'm going through, God has a purpose, and that should give me a rejoicing spirit. This is not wasted. This will not be forever. It has a purpose, and it is temporary. I can also rejoice because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. No matter what I'm going through, look back at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Love, another present tense verb, ongoing, regular loving of Jesus. Though you now do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So when Peter says, I am loving God, ongoing action, what he's saying is, I have a relationship with him. And it should be a daily relationship, a regular, consistent relationship. How would you describe your relationship with God? Daily? Occasionally? Maybe it's weekly. I have a relationship with Jesus Sunday mornings between 10:30 and whenever Pastor Brian gets done, and there we go. That's my relationship. Is it occasional? Is it sporadic? Maybe, well, I don't really have a relationship with Jesus. It's kind of, we're acquaintances. Maybe you don't even have one. How would you describe your relationship with God? What's it like? Is it like what Peter said, ongoing daily? And by the way, Peter says, because of this, if you have that, he doesn't just say rejoice. He says what? Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible joy. Unutterable joy. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It describes a joy that is so amazing, so profound, so life-encompassing that I cannot describe it, but you can see it in my life. It is beyond the power of my word and my language to express it, but I have it, and you can see it, and others can see it. This joy, whether we can express it or not, is to be full of glory, rendering the highest praise, the highest glory, not to me, and not because I'm happy, but to the one who gives me the joy, God. The God I have a personal relationship with. Am I mindful in the midst of my trials? I have reasons, plural, reasons to rejoice. No matter what I'm going through, no matter what my circumstances are, what my life is like, no matter what I'm experiencing, it is temporary. No matter what I'm experiencing, it is purposeful. And most importantly, no matter what I'm experiencing, no matter how long it's gone on, no matter if I can't understand the purpose, I have a personal, daily relationship with Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the King of the universe, the one who came and died for me. The gospel gives us hope. Because I always have reasons, plural, to rejoice, and because I've experienced what others searched and longed for. Look at verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the result of the gospel, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, don't think that the prophets didn't understand that God was giving grace, or they didn't believe that God was giving grace. That's not what they're searching for. That's not what they're questioning. It's not that they didn't believe that they were experiencing God's grace either. Rather, they didn't understand how this whole thing was going to work out, how God was going to ultimately solve the problem of sin. They're asking, who is this Messiah? Who is this? How does he fit in with Scripture? How is he going to provide salvation for an entire nation? And in some cases, if they read their own writing, the entire world. How does suffering and a Messiah who is going to be forever fit together? How does dying and being beaten and abused pay for my sins? Through Jesus, the Son of God, salvation was provided. The second member of the Trinity, God himself, the one who created all that we see, they did not understand that. They wanted to, but they couldn't. And he says, they read what they wrote. They read what Moses wrote. They read what David wrote. They read other prophets. They investigated, they studied, they searched all that they could to try and figure out how this was going to happen. And then Peter goes, yeah, oh, by the way, all that they were writing was for you. They would never get to understand it because they wouldn't see it come to fruition. But you do. That gives you hope. You can look back at God's plan, how he wrote it, how he unfolded it, and say, that was for me. That was for me. And that gives me hope. It also gives me hope to say, there are things that God has promised that he hasn't delivered on yet, but he will. The prophets longed for and searched for what we now understand and have in our copy of God's word. And then the last phrase of verse 12, things which the angels desire to look into. The angels, the creatures that are with God 24/7, and as Dan talked about, saying, holy, holy, holy. They recognized who God is. They watched God say, let there be light, and there was nothing, and all of a sudden there's light. These creatures could not understand the gospel. They had no concept of it, and they wanted to understand it. They were in God's presence continually, And they watch us fail and be given chance after chance after chance, given grace and mercy. You realize that they got one shot at this. The Old Testament tells us that they made a choice. One third chose Team Satan, and they're done. They don't get a second chance. The rest of them chose Team God, and that's where they are. There's nothing in between. But they look at us and go, God the Son went and died for these people so that they could have a second chance. I don't get it. I've seen all that God does, and this is the thing that I cannot grasp. This is the one I want to study. I want to look intently into and figure it out. You and I can have hope. We are privileged to have been given and understand what others desperately wanted to. God did that for you, to give you hope. When we want to understand what God's plan is, what God's word says, who God is, do we investigate the way that the angels and the prophets did? Do we put in that much effort and intensity? And do we look into things that hard? Because we have that hope and we want to understand it. The gospel gives hope. First, because I've been chosen by God. I not only have hope, I have a living hope, and I have an inheritance, and this should alone cause me to praise God. How do I view and respond to the circumstances that God is using to refine and prove my faith? Everything in life has a purpose to refine me. Most important, in the midst of anything and everything, no matter how long my trial is going on, I can have a personal relationship with Jesus. We started talking about standing out, considering the people Peter wrote to who didn't fit in, who stood out, who felt alone in a crowd, who felt like they didn't belong. If this is how you and I feel, whether it's often, whether it's occasionally, or remember, it is natural if you are a Christian because you don't fit in. You belong to God. You've been chosen by Him. You and I don't fit in because of that. But because of the gospel, even though we don't fit in and we don't feel like it, we can have hope and stand firm because of the hope the gospel gives. The writer of Hebrews says, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. That is why we can stand firm, because we have this hope that anchors us, and that hope comes from and is only found in the gospel. Do you have it, and are you standing firm and seeking refuge in it? Let's pray. Father, it's been a great morning of worship, a great morning of challenges, a great morning of remembering who you are and the hope that you have given us. Lord, for those of us that have that hope, who have accepted the gift of salvation, help us understand reasons we have to have hope and to stand firm in that hope. No matter what we're experiencing, what we're going through, there is hope in the gospel. You are in the midst of everything. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to remember that you are using it. You are refining us. And most of all, we have a relationship with you, and that is of the utmost importance. Yes, we don't fit in. Yes, we feel like we stand out and we don't belong, but we belong to you, and that you are with us, and that you are our primary relationship. Help us to be seen as Christians first and everything else second. Lord, if there's one here that is questioning or wondering, is my faith real? Do I really have a relationship with you, with the God of the universe? May they come and speak to me or to someone they trust and work that out so that they can stand firm in hope that comes from the gospel. We thank you and praise you that we had nothing to do with this and that you receive all the glory for the gospel and for choosing us. Help us never to forget that you chose us only because you loved us, not because we deserved it, and help us to live in light of that. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.